Hey, if you're a guest this morning, we are so glad you chose to hang out here at Genesis today. My name's Mike. I am one of the elders here and the teaching pastor, and we are excited to be celebrating prayer in our church. During the month of May, we have kind of set this month aside to grow as a people in our prayer lives. And we're doing a study through a section of scripture called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching his followers what it looks like to have him as their king and to live their lives completely dedicated and committed to Jesus as their God and their Savior. And in the middle of it, he teaches his disciples how to pray. And so it just kind of fit for us to focus on prayer during this month. And so the videos are just stories from people here in our church who have prayer stories where prayer has touched their lives. And so we thought we'd show that to you. In the section, Jesus teaches one of the most famous passages that many of you are probably aware of. You may have heard of this prayer as the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer, and may have even quoted the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father many times and for different reasons. And so I thought this morning, just to kind of get the juices flowing and get us thinking, we'd do this together. So I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to put the Our Father up on the screens, and we're going to pray this prayer. We're going to say it together. Now, my challenge for you, because this is where I'm going this morning, is not just to recite words, but to begin to let what the words of this prayer, let them begin to really sink into who you are as a person. So let's say it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. All right, you can sit down. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and a parent, this is our desire. We want to teach our kids how to pray. So we pray at the dinner table, and we have some prayers that we sing together as a family that are kind of meaningful for us and focus on the right things. And you think, man, your kids are picking up the right stuff, and then all of a sudden you realize not so much. We had a story like that in our lives where my four-year-old was hanging out at the house or with the people that he goes to during the day, and they were at a park, and they were having lunch. And the lady gave him a bag of Cheez-Its. My son, who loves food, there's actually in this sermon two food stories from my four-year-old because it's pretty much what his life revolves around, said, "Oh, I just love Cheez-Its." And this lady looked and said, "Oh, that's very good. I'm glad you love Cheez-Its." And he said, "You know what? I pray to Cheez-Its." She said, "What?" He said, "Yes, I love Cheez-Its, and I pray to Cheez-Its." "You do what?" And she kept having to repeat it because everybody standing around him is just dying now. All these adults are now laughing at my four-year-old and our incompetence in teaching him proper prayer. But, "Oh, I pray to Cheez-Its." And finally she said, "Josiah, do you mean you pray to Jesus?" He went, "Oh, yeah, that's right." What do you do? Our Cheez-Its, which aren't on my plate. Hallowed be your name. Anyway, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And sometimes I think Jesus looks at us when we just quote this prayer for memory without really thinking about it. And he feels maybe the same way I felt when I found out my son was praying to Cheez-Its. That he is trying to teach us how to pray. In fact, in the book of Luke, where this prayer is quoted, it starts with the disciples asking a question. "Lord, teach us to pray." Probably what's going on in this passage is that Jesus is teaching and preaching and sharing, and what happened is that one of the disciples looked at him and said, "Well, teach us to pray." He had talked to them about how not to pray. He said, "Don't pray like the religious people." Religious people, when they pray, they like to do it so that everybody notices. They like to do their acts of religion in such a way that they do it before people, and everybody thinks they're cool because they're really religious and really got their act together and really are okay with God when they're not. And he said, also be careful about praying like the irreligious people do, who will voice prayers, but they don't know who they're talking to, and they think, if I can just get the mantra, if I can just say repetitive things enough, somehow I'll get some God's attention, and that God will be okay with me. Somehow I'll get my problem fixed by some distant God that I don't know. And he says, don't pray in these ways, and Jesus has been teaching him how not to pray, and probably one of them said, "Okay, Jesus, teach us how to pray." And his response is the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, this prayer that he gives, And I don't think for a moment that what Jesus was going for was to give us just a prayer that we could quote while we're rubbing some, you know, rabbit's foot or, you know, some statue so that we could feel better about our day. He was teaching his disciples and teaching us how to pray. 82% of Americans in a survey recently said in the last week, I've prayed. Most of us are praying. But are we praying according to the way that Jesus has taught us? And are we going for the right things? Are we really engaged in a conversation with our Creator? And what I want to do this morning is I want to take you through this prayer and really help us to interact with Jesus' teaching here and hopefully figure out how to pray like Jesus taught us. How that in our lives, when we go home and this week we start praying, and hopefully some of you have even jumped in and you're praying through this book that we've given you. If you don't have a copy of it, you can jump in right now. We've decided as a church, 31 days, we're going to pray together. And we have a book on our website, on our blog that we've published that you can just download a PDF of it. Just pick up tonight or pick up tomorrow morning and just start praying with us. But as you pray, can we move prayer from this religious activity that I do because I believe there is a God and I'm just trying somehow to interact with him, but I don't really know him. Can I move from prayer being this religious activity that I do because I am a Christian or a good person? Can we move from that into what prayer is supposed to be, which is a conversation, a level of communication between the Creator of the universe and his children? Can we get to the point where prayer really is what it's supposed to be, which is deeply relational? And that's what Jesus is trying to teach. And he says, listen, for this to happen, something has to take place in the prayer. And so in giving us a model, Jesus is trying to demonstrate to us ultimately the purpose and the real deeper meaning in prayer. So what we're going to do, we're going to walk through this prayer line by line, phrase by phrase. I'm going to try to point out to you what would really happen if what you said in the Lord's Prayer actually took place. If what the requests that you were making in the Lord's Prayer really came to fulfillment. Or in other words, what are you really asking God to do and to be when you quote the Lord's Prayer? And here's what I think. I think that Jesus gave this prayer to give us a Copernican revolution in our lives. Now, you may or may not know Copernicus, Copernican revolution phrase, but let me explain it to you. Copernicus, Nikolai Copernicus, wrote a book in 1543 based on his scientific discoveries. And that book was titled On the Revolutions in Heavenly Spheres. And basically what he did is he was replacing the Ptolemaic view of the universe. The Ptolemaic view was held by Ptolemies and Aristotle and most people up to this point, which was that the earth is the center of all that is, that everything revolves around the earth, that everything, we are kind of the pin in the middle and everything's swinging around us. And Copernicus began to look through telescopes, began to look at, you know, just doing scientific work and began to realize that was not the actual truth, that we are just a small speck in a huge universe, and we are actually spinning around the center of our universe, which is the sun, but even that is spinning around. And there was, it took 200 years. Most scientists at the time, most religious people, even the church at the time, condemned the view of Copernicus. And what happened over the next 200 years, called the Copernican Revolution in science, which is where the world had a total change in its view of itself. Up till then, the world pretty much, we felt like, humanity felt like we're the center of everything. Everything revolves around us. And what the Copernican Revolution did is it made us realize not so much. That we are not the center of all that is. We're just a small part of something much greater. And I believe what Jesus is getting at here, and this is what I hope you will hear this morning, is that the Lord's Prayer is designed to be a Copernican Revolution in our lives. That what happens is we come with a Ptolemaic view of ourselves in our prayer, which goes like this. Lord, this is what I want. This is my plans. This is what I hope to accomplish today. This is what I want for my kids. This is what I believe ought to be happening for me. God, I want this. I need this. And we put ourselves in the center of all that is. We exalt ourselves, and then we say, God, this is my plan. Now come bless it and make it happen. Is that your prayer life? It's Ptolemaic. And what Jesus does is he gives us this prayer, and if we really dig in, we see that what's really going on here is just that Jesus is doing a Copernican revolution in our lives. He is getting us away from, I'm the center. I'm the ultimate. I am all that is. And it is coming to realize that my life must revolve around something greater than me for me to find purpose and meaning and value and hope. And as we say this prayer, often we even pray the prayer in a Ptolemaic way. I just quote the prayer because somehow if I could just say the mantra, somehow God will do something cool in my life. If I say it 5 times, I'll be forgiven for this sin. If I say it 4 times, I'll get this, you know, shiny new car that I want. And that is missing the point. The point of the Lord's Prayer, of the Our Father, the whole point of it is to do this Copernican revolution where I begin to see that my life has to revolve around something so much greater. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through this prayer with you. I want to interact with this prayer with you, and I want to show you what Jesus is really getting at. John Calvin, a great theologian and reformer from the 15th century, said this about prayer in general and the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves of their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things." Great quote. I will post that on the blog this week so you can read it, download it, and put it up in your prayer journal. He is saying the heart of Christian prayer is not that we're trying to get God's attention going, "Woohoo, I'm down here. Are you noticing? Will you do something that you hadn't planned on doing?" The heart of prayer is that we begin to realize he is the center of everything in my lives, and I realize I go to him with everything and for everything, and he becomes the all-consuming reality of my life, and then my life begins to spin around him, and I begin to realize he's the center of all that is. And so the Lord's Prayer is this. So let's look at it. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those Bibles and read along with us. Go ahead, if you're at the end, go ahead and pass them down so that everybody can have a Bible this morning. If you don't have a Bible of your own at home, or if your Bible's kind of old and worn out, or if it's English, the translation is hard to understand English, we would love that Bible that you have right now to be our gift to you. Take that, keep it, give it away to a friend if you would like to use it. We love giving those Bibles away. And on that Bible, we'll be on page 691 this morning. And we'll be reading from this prayer that we just quoted a few minutes ago. We quoted a different translation of it, a little older English translation that people are familiar, but it's the same prayer out of Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin with verse 9 here. This is what he says. "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." What I hope to do this morning for the next few minutes is just to walk you line by line and show you what's really being asked for and what it might look like in our lives if Jesus really answered the phrases of this prayer. And the first phrase here, he says, "Our Father who is in heaven." The first thing I want to remind you, and I brought this up last week, is that at the very heart of it, prayer is a very intimate relational thing between God as Father and ourselves. The fact that the idea here is, first of all, it's revolutionary. Nobody talked to God as Father before Jesus. The Jewish people, in their understanding of God and their religion, would not even say the name of God. They would not, you know, the name of God was the name Yahweh in the Hebrew thought, Hebrew religion, and they would not say that name out loud. So they didn't even feel like they could say his name. And Jesus comes along and he says, when you pray, start by saying this, "Our Father." We hear this because we know this prayer, and it's just kind of, there it is. For those people at that time, it was almost blasphemous. You can call God Father? You can look to God as your dad. You can look at him as literally your daddy. He is throwing out an idea that is really new and really revolutionary, but what Jesus is getting at is our prayers ought to be us coming to our father, our dad, and it ought to be at the heart of it a conversation between children and their dad. I think what Jesus is getting at is if we want to learn how to pray, we need to walk away from a religious people and go hang out with four-year-olds and watch them interact with their parents. Now, some of you come into this room and I start talking about God as father, God as dad, and you have a hard time because your dad was not a good representation to you of the character of God. And what I would say to you this morning is God's design is for us to get our image of God as children from our dads, from our parents, but specifically from our dads. But if you did not have a good image of a father growing up, do not judge God by your dad. Judge your dad by God, because your God is a great father. And if you're a dad this morning, parent, let me broaden it, parent. Part of what God has done by giving you children, he has given you the responsibility to be a reflection of his character and his joy and his beauty in the lives of your children. Your kids are going to get their idea of God from you. We are sinful, broken people. I mess this up. I screw this up every day. But I do realize that when I hang out with my children, all five of them, that range from 17 to 5 months, that as they grow up, what they believe about God is in many ways going to be shaped by the way I interact with them. And so if you're a dad here this morning, begin to realize that that is a great investment from God in your life and figure out what it means. And so the only way we can do that is to begin by us going to him as father. But how we learn that is by watching our children talk to us, seeing how our kids interact with us. That's where we're to learn how to pray, because prayer is ultimately relational. Now, here's a couple things about that. First thing I want you to understand as we talk about our father is that not everybody gets to call God father. The right, you know, there is this idea of the universal fatherhood of God, and there is a sense in which God created all things, but God does not have a relationship as father with all people. There is a way to come to know God and to be adopted or be drawn into his family. First John, or the book of John, chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "But all, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He says, listen, this is what John is declaring. If I come to the point where I receive, and it's talking about Jesus, if I receive, if I believe in Jesus, I trust Jesus, I give my life to Jesus, there's this beautiful image in the scripture that literally I am drawn by adoption, I am received into the family of God, and I no longer deal with God as a distant idea, I am drawn into a personal relationship with God as my father. And like I said, this was revolutionary. Actually, Jesus making this claim that God is father is one of the things that got him killed. Look at this passage in John chapter 5. This was why the Jews were seeking him all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. As Jesus looks at his disciples and says, our father, we're so used to religious prayer that sees God as this distant idea that I'm talking to in an empty room. And Jesus says, no, we need to relate to God as our father, as our dad. We need to be close, connected, intimate, personal with God. God is inviting us into this relationship. The religious people heard that and said, no, that's not the way we're going to deal with God. And they wanted to kill Jesus because he said this is the way we ought to pray. This is revolutionary. And he says, our Father. The idea is that, first of all, we are to be people who understand that God has drawn us into a deep personal relationship. And prayer is communication between dad and kids. And I love the fact that he doesn't say, my Father is in heaven. Everything in this whole passage is our, we, us. Because not only has he drawn us into relationship with himself, but God, when he saves us, when he changes our lives, puts us in community. There is a groupness to this prayer. We're commanded to go into our own closet, our own personal place, our own to pray privately. That's important. It's in the verses just previous to this. But there is always in the sense that my prayers are never just to focus just on me. I live in community, in a culture, people have needs all around me. And he begins by saying, our Father, but then he goes on, he doesn't just end there, who is in heaven. Our Father who is not of this world. The idea of heaven is not, you know, this some ethereal place that's like, you know, off on a cloud on some planet that like that is like, you know, 14 galaxies over where God has, you know, a party and we're like praying and it's like, you know, Horton hears a who, you know, we're, we are here, we are here, we are here. And hopefully somebody out there will hear us. The idea of heaven is the, in Hebrew thought, in the thought of the Bible, is this sphere that covers the earth and controls it, okay? It is a spiritual idea, but when we talk about God is in heaven, we're not saying God is like on another planet way out there somewhere. There's this idea in which there's this covering over this planet and is the covering of one who controls and oversees. And it says, when we say our Father who is in heaven, there is a sense in which on one hand, we are acknowledging that prayer is deeply intimate to a God who is close. But we also need to realize at the same time that I am praying to the sovereign, transcendent ruler of the universe. I'm having a conversation on one hand, dad and child, and another hand, king subject. And I can't forget, if I run too much to the relational end of it, and that's all I do, I will forget the greatness of God, the one I'm speaking to. But if all I do is say over on the religious end of it, I will lose the relational end of it. And we have got to figure out in our prayers how to pray our Father who is in heaven, our dad who is the supreme ruler of the universe. And to have both of those speak deeply into our souls. But here's my deal. Most of the time, I go, yo, I'm the sinner. Here's what I want. And you know, I think Jesus starts his prayer very good. I mentioned last week, I think if I remember, you know, the idea of starting our prayers with dear God. And if you do that, don't get all freaked out and weird and don't, you know, send me emails going, how dare you, you know, mess with my prayers and all that. I understand a lot of you, it's just kind of, hey, grew up in, but there is a sense in which we don't talk that way, and that's really non-relational. You know, if you walked up to me and said, dear Mike, I'd be like, what's wrong with you? Start your prayers by just acknowledging, just saying, God, my Father, Jesus, my Savior. I mean, speak in relational terms and communicate with God that way. He says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I want to tell you that we could stop right here, spend the rest of the morning, and not even skim the surface of what is happening when we make that declaration. The word hallowed, you know, the only place we've ever heard this word on any level is Halloween. Same root, the idea of that All Saints Day is November 1st, and it's All Hallows Eve, or the eve before the Holy Day is kind of the idea of Halloween. And hallowed, it's a word that means to make holy, to recognize as incredible, to recognize as awesome, to treat as supreme. And the idea here is it's saying hallowed be your name, that your name would be treated as supreme, as ultimate, as holy, as uplifted, as exalted. Now, I've read this, and I do believe on one level this is a statement of praise. But as I was studying this week, I came to realize that it's more than just a statement of praise. This is actually a petition. As a prayer, as somebody who's praying, when I say, Lord, make your name holy, or make sure that your name is treated as holy. I need to understand, first of all, in the Bible, that the idea of names is very important. We find our name is important just because it's how we're identified. But in the Bible, biblical times, names also were a reflection of character, of you know, deep personality issues and things like that. And God in the scriptures gives us a number of names that relate to his character, who he is. And when he says, hallowed be your name, he says, pray this way, Lord, your name needs to be treated as holy. You do that. You make it happen. What he's saying is, as we pray, we are looking at God going, God, whatever it takes for your name, your character, your reputation, your being to be supreme in me, in my culture, in my church. This is my first request, God, that your character and your reputation Or as Isaiah says, your name and your renown are the desires of my heart. That your character and reputation are the supreme thing in my life. That I uphold that. Have you ever realized that's what you're saying when you said, hallowed be your name? God, I have my list of needs. I do have a prayer list. The Bible commands it. And God, I do have things I'm thankful for. But before I say anything else, here's the deal, God. More than anything, I want your name to be held as holy, as exalted. I want my life to be about your reputation and glory. Hallowed be your name. R.C. Sproul says this, where God is not respected, it is inevitable that his image bearers will also suffer loss of respect. It's a great phrase because we live in a culture where we say the most important thing we can do in the lives of people is give them self-esteem. If we can just make everybody feel better about themselves, our world would work. And that's been kind of the mantra in schools and every place else for the last 20, 30 years. How's that going? Americans, I saw this statistic the other day, and I forget the exact numbers, but Americans, when you ask them questions about self-esteem, have the highest self-esteem of any culture in the world, but we keep scoring lower on all the other things. So we feel good about the fact that we can't really do anything. And what I think Jesus is doing in this prayer, because our prayer is, God, help me feel good about me. What Jesus is reminding us is, let's start the prayer by God, help me feel good about your greatness. Do whatever it takes in your life that your name, your character, and reputation would be exalted in my life. Hallowed be your name. He says, your kingdom come. Kingdom is where a king reigns. You know, a kingdom is where a king is supreme, and Jesus is teaching us to pray. He says, let's pray, your kingdom come. And we kind of like that prayer. We like this part because we like a parade. We like the idea of a king coming in victorious. We like the idea of a Rams Super Bowl victory party, you know, and, you know, the king has won, and there's going to be a big parade in the streets, and everybody's going to show up wearing their colors, and woohoo, victory, parade, your kingdom is coming. And this is the idea we have in our mind, but we need to understand that in the New Testament, as Jesus begins talking about this idea of the kingdom of God came like this. God is the king. He is the creator of all that is. He is the king. But we as his subjects have done a mutiny. We have chosen to live for our own glory, live for ourselves. And as I've already told you, we set up a Ptolemaic view of the universe. I am the center of everything that is. My world revolves around me. I'm the king of my domain. And what happened is God, all through the scriptures, promises this, but eventually he himself comes on a rescue mission. And the king takes on ordinary humanity, steps into this earth in the person of Jesus, and the king comes in the person of Jesus Christ as a suffering servant who then dies on the cross in our place for our sins. And this is the path of the kingdom. We like the prayer, your kingdom come, because we think that that means God come, kick butt, and take names. When really the prayer, your kingdom come, is God, I accept the way of the cross as the avenue of the kingdom. What this means is that first of all, I realize that Jesus died for me in my place, and it's the only solution to my own brokenness. It also means that God's desire is to transform the world because of the cross. And so the prayer here is, Jesus, your King, I bow my knee to you. Rule and reign in me by the way of the cross. Your kingdom come. He says, your will be done. I love this. Your will be done. Will here, there's two words in the Greek language for where the Bible was originally written for the word will. One is, this is my predisposed. I am going to make this happen. It is just set. And the other, the word that is used here, is the idea of that which brings pleasure and joy and beauty into somebody's life. And this is what he says. When you're praying this, here's what you're praying. You're saying, God, your will, that which brings you pleasure and joy and you find beauty and glory in, That's what I want you to do. Now, we pray, God, here's my will, bless it. This is the nature of my own prayers often. God, I've set up my day. This is what I want to happen. And Jesus is saying, when we pray, we need to come to a point where we say, listen, here's what I want more than anything. For you to find pleasure, for you to find joy, for your will to be done here on earth. In my people, in my tribe, in my culture and community. Do your will. Do what brings you pleasure here on earth as it is in heaven. There's all kinds of ramifications, but let me tell you what the most, as you look at this word in the Greek Bible and you understand what is it that God wants, what brings him pleasure more than anything, it is when people repent and give their lives to Jesus and trust him as king and savior and ruler of their world. When somebody goes through this Copernican revolution and they look to Jesus as the supreme in their life, they give their lives to him, God finds great pleasure and joy in that. He is deeply moved by that. He rejoices in that. And then what he does is he pours that joy in the lives of his subjects. What happens when I pray, God, your will be done. Here's the outcome of that prayer, that I experience the joy of God. When I pray, my will be done, God bless what I want. This is what I think today will make me happy. Let me give you a list of all the stuff that if I have this in my life, it will make me happy. Often, God will even give those things to us just to prove to us that I am no more happy with all these things than I was when I started. But when I come to God saying, God, what brings you pleasure? My life is going to be about you and what brings you pleasure. What God says is, I came to pour my life into you and to give you the greatest pleasure and joy. Some people think the Christian life is a life of, like, you have to be miserable with a big old frown and life has to be just horrible because somehow God is happy with that. And that is not the Bible. Here's what Christianity is. Being a follower of Jesus means that I experience greatest joy possible on this planet, but the only source of that joy is God himself. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says, he then gets in, you know, all these things up to this point. Notice how this prayer begins. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to teach you how to pray. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed, may it be held as holy, may your kingdom come. God, what I want more than anything is for your will to be done. And after we have dealt with this, we have kind of realized I'm not the sinner. We come to the point where then we go to God with our requests. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Great imagery here, the idea that we get our source of sustenance from God. We live in a culture where most of us don't have to pray for our next meal or where we're going to have our bread tomorrow. Most of us live in a culture where there's enough food in the pantry to last us several weeks if we had to. We've got enough cereal in our life that we could you know, eat Cinnamon Toast Crunch till the Lord returns, and we would be okay. And so what happens is we don't quite get this, but Jesus is referring to two things. One, he's talking to people who understood sometimes what it was like that I don't have enough for tomorrow. But for Jewish thinking people, this would take them back to this time where God was delivering the Jewish people in the wilderness after the story of the Exodus, where God had delivered them out of slavery, and they were wandering in the wilderness, and every morning they would wake up and God would provide, literally through giving them this bread that was just outside their door, this miraculous deal, he would give them this thing called manna. And he said, listen, here's what you're to do when you collect your manna. Take only enough for today. I will take care of you tomorrow. That was the message of manna. And some of the people would go out and they would gather enough for 2 or 3 or 4 days worth, and they would go in. They would eat the bread for that day, what God had provided, but overnight, everything else would spoil, would get rotten and have worms in it, and it would be disgusting. And what God was teaching them is, I am your source. Don't hoard, don't see manna as the ultimate. I am your source. And so when he says, give us this day our daily bread, there's this idea that we begin to understand that I come to God as my source. Now, the Bible is full, plumb full, of passages that teach us that we're to go to God with our requests. In the book of Philippians, it tells us we need to make our requests made known to God, who and the peace which passes all comprehension will guard our hearts and minds. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus in this very sermon is going to say, ask and will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. Jesus himself tells us we need to bring our requests to God. We do need to bring our issues and our struggles and our brokenness and even our needs to him. We need to learn how to pray about everything. But the needs that we come to God with are not the core of our being. If we come like, Lord, I'm the center, you revolve around me and take care of my needs, we are not going to understand prayer. So why ask? I mean, if we serve this God who is sovereign, who in chapter 6 here, the verse we read last week, or one of the verses, it says, come to God as Father because he knows what we need even before we ask him. Why would we come to him if he already knows, if he controls everything, if he is sovereign over everything, if there is not even a single rogue molecule on this planet, why do we come to God and pray? And I think there's two big reasons that we need to bring our requests to God, that literally we need to bring our needs, our sicknesses, we need to pray for people around us that don't know Jesus. We need to bring our struggles. We need to get to the point where I actually think we take it this far. We pray over parking places. You ever been in a parking lot and you're just driving around and you're like, all right, God, find me a place to park. And just right then, somebody in like very front pulls out and you pull right in. And you're like, hey, that was pretty cool. I think we need to get to the point where literally the idea here is we begin to realize that he is the source. And that's the first reason we take our requests to God. We are not going to him going, God, I need to let you know about something that you may not have been aware of. I mean, you know, I know the Cardinals are playing today, and you may have been watching that and missed this. So I need to let you know. I mean, that's not what we're doing. We're not trying to get God's attention going, woohoo, we are here, we are here, we are here. We are speaking to somebody who already knows our needs, but when we begin to pray about our struggles and brokenness and needs, in a very real sense, if we are having a Copernican revolution in our lives, in our prayer, we will begin to see God as the source of everything, even our daily bread. It is so easy for me to go home and open up the cupboard and pull out my Cinnamon Toast Crunch and not even bat an eye at the fact that God is the source. But as I begin to pray and I begin to take my needs and the struggles and the things that even the Bible commands us to pray for and pray about, the requests, the first thing that really happens is that there is over time a transformation in me that I begin to see that God is the ultimate source of everything in my life. But the second thing is that there is a deep mystery in the Bible involved with prayer. And I'm going to tell you right now that I'm about to throw something out that is bigger than our brains can grasp, okay? But it is this idea that a God who is sovereign, who is in control of everything, who has set his purpose and plan and will accomplish it as he has laid it out, who does not get caught off guard, is not figuring things out as he goes, who is outside of time and over all of history and is literally sovereign over all. Somehow the scriptures clearly teach that the plan of God is shaped by the prayers of his faithful people. Now, I don't get that, okay? I don't understand how a God who is sovereign, who has everything planned, actually moves when his people pray. But the Bible's actually really clear about that, both in story and in teaching. And so I pray because the Bible teaches me that I need to, that I find my source in him, but God answers our prayers. Now, does that mean he's not sovereign? No. I'm holding on to two things that my little pea brain can't get around. I get that, but he's God. That's the whole point. If there's a day where I figure God out, he's not God anymore. I am. There are going to be things in our faith that there are tension where we go, this is bigger than my brain can conceive. And this is one of those things, but the Bible's clear. We pray because God answers our prayers. He does respond in his eternal counsel. In the Westminster Catechism, it says that God both ordains the ends and the means. meaning God has ordained the outcome, but he also ordains the fact that the way that he accomplishes the outcome is through the prayers of his people. And so we pray because God does move when we pray. Copernican Revolution prayers. I start praying, God bless me, take care of me, make my life the center of all that is. Sometimes God will be distant from those prayers, but prayers that are central on him. And I experienced this yesterday in my son, my four-year-old. I told you I had two eating stories. My second one is this. He loves peanuts. And his grandpa gave him peanuts. My son is so cute. My four-year-old is just, he's a card, he's a pistol. And so we get home, and he says, Dad, I want to eat my peanuts. Now, I wasn't going to let him eat them in my car for obvious reasons. So he gets home, and he says, I want my peanuts. Now, these are peanuts in the shell. You got to crack them, eat them, the whole thing. You know, my dad actually bought them for us to go to the Cardinal ball game. We had some left over, and he gave them to Josiah, and Josiah was just in hog heaven. And so he said, I want to eat my peanuts. I was like, all right, dude, you got to go out on the deck to eat them. And I had some little bit more studying, just a little more working through the passage I had to do. So I was like, you know, here's what I'll do. I'm going to go out on the deck with him because I know that he is not going to be able to open all these peanuts. Okay, so he goes out, and of course, the kid jumps in my chair. I have this awesome, huge chair that my wife bought me for my birthday last year. That's a reclining chair. It's a big dude chair, so it holds, you know, people who are pounds. And then we have all these little plastic chairs that terrify me. And my son crawls up in my chair. He's hanging out, just sitting there in my chair, and he starts trying to crack the peanuts. So he is not only in my chair, he's making a mess in my chair. And you know what I did? I left him right there. And I went out there, and I sat in one of the other chairs. I had a book, and I was sitting there just starting to kind of just read some things and just sit there and interact. And he began to talk to me. He said, Dad, you know what? There's a peanut inside of here. Like, I didn't know that. I was like, oh, really? Tell me. Yeah, and when you crack it open, you can eat it. It's really good. And so there's a peanut in here. And then he looked at me a few minutes later. He said, you know, Dad, you can eat the whole thing. Really? It's probably not a good idea. The shell's a little hard on your stomach, but you can. And then about every other peanut, he would, you'd sit him, see them sitting there playing with it. He'd look at me and go, I can't get this one, Dad. Now, let me explain why I was out there. I went out and sat on the deck because I knew that if I was in the house doing what I was doing, every other peanut, he was going to be running in going, Dad, I can't do this. But more than that, I got to sit and be with my son, just let him interact with me relational as he both talked to me and brought his request to me. I knew he wasn't going to get the peanuts open. I knew it. But here's the deal. As a dad, I found great joy that my son looked to me as the answer to his struggle and had the desire to talk to me about his love for peanuts. And I sat there, I sat there realizing that God had placed me in a holy moment. Because I saw it. That is what my prayer is supposed to be like. A Copernican revolution. He's the center of everything. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. The last two lines, there is this idea of confession. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, meaning that I have sin and brokenness in my life and I have to confess that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And the reason I'm kind of buzzing through those is that I'm going to talk in a little more detail next week about this. But we come to God as our Father. And I just want to give you a real quick acrostic that helps us remember the elements of prayer that need to be involved in our prayer lives. Not another formula. But these are the elements that take place in this, okay? And it's just using the word pray. And so all I want to do is give you a real quick acrostic so that when you sit down in God's big chair and say, God, I got the peanuts ready. I just want to talk. I want to tell you about my life and all this kind of stuff. Use this acrostic to remind yourself that prayer is not about me being the center of all that is, but literally what needs to happen in my prayer is a Copernican revolution in my life. And so P-R-A-Y, just a quick acrostic, with P being praise. The first thing I need to remember in my prayer is that I need to start by offering praise and exalting the name of God. I need to just make declarations about his greatness and who he is, and just say, God, I worship you. Part of praise is offering thanks. God, I see this in my life, and I just give thanks to you. I am offering thanksgiving to my God. Part of praise is total dependence, that I am praying, saying, God, I am desperately in need of you. And that I begin my prayer, or a key part of my prayer is praise. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That I am exalting the greatness of God in my prayer life. Then R is repent. That literally in my prayer, before I get to my request, before I get to the things I need, that I stop and I say, God, I'm a broken sinner and I need forgiveness. And I am turning from myself and I am trusting you. Repentance. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. A is ask. That our prayers do need to involve us bringing our needs, our requests, our struggles to God, not trying to get his attention about things he didn't know about, but coming to him as our source and as our solution. And then the last word here in the little acrostic is yield. And this is where I stop in my prayers and I say, not my will, but yours. This is Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, where he says, Father, if there's any other way than the cross, let this cup pass from me. But the great declaration in his prayer of victory where he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We have to learn in our prayer lives to say, God, whatever brings you pleasure and joy, whatever your will is, I bow my knee to that and I will trust you. And what happens is we begin to pray this way. You'll begin to see in your own life a move away from the Ptolemaic view, I'm the center, to a Copernican view, you are the center. And that is where prayer will accomplish great things for you. And so it would be a shame if I stood up here all this time and we talked about all this stuff and then we just walked off stage and didn't pray. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to close us with a time of prayer. But we're also going to give you an opportunity, if you would like to have somebody pray with you and for you, to do that. And so there's several levels of prayer that I think we need to consider. Some of you in here may be in a situation where you literally need to come to God for the first time and trust Jesus, become a follower of Jesus. And the first prayer is, God, I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I need you desperately. Jesus, save me, change me. And this morning may be a time where you personally, where you're at, become a Christian by just saying a prayer, you know, like I just said, God, save me, forgive me, I turn from me and trust you. Some of you may be here this morning, you have, man, needs that are just huge. Prayed with a young lady who's part of our church this week who has a son who's been really sick and is starting to get some words that some of the struggles may be catastrophic. I prayed with her, wept with her. Some of you in here this morning may have deep needs and literally to the point where you need somebody to pray with you about those needs. And we want to offer that opportunity. Some of you here this morning may have broken relationships with people. And at the end of this prayer, it talks about forgiveness. And you realize deeply that you need to express the grace of God to people you have broken relationships with you. And that may be what you pray for. Or you may need somebody to pray with you for that. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to just close with a moment of silence and encourage you to just for a moment, spend a moment with God and you pray. After about a minute or so, the band's going to start playing and the songs that we have are literally songs of us worshiping and praising and literally offering prayers and song to God. You pray. But the other thing that we're going to do is we're going to have our elders and their wives at each corner this morning. And you may be here this morning and you may literally be sitting here going, I really need somebody to pray with me. I need Jesus. There's a level of brokenness in my life. I need forgiveness or I need to forgive somebody and I just can't figure out how to do that or whatever it is. What's going to happen? We're going to be down here and during this first song, And I want to encourage you, I know it's a little bit awkward. We don't do this every week. In fact, it's the first time we've ever done this, okay? But I just feel like us talking about prayer and then not giving you an opportunity to pray, to interact with your Father would be kind of a travesty. And so what's going to take place here is during this first song, if you want somebody to pray with you, you just head to one of the corners. Just go to any corner of this room during that song, and there'll be somebody there just to pray with you for a few minutes, all right? So I'm going to pray real quick, then just a moment of silence, and the band will start playing. You'll stand and worship, but we'll be there to pray with you, okay? Lord, we love you today. Thank you that you are our Father in heaven and that your name is holy. Lord, we ask that your kingdom would come, that your reign and rule in our lives would be real, and your will would be done in us. And Lord, that we would learn how to take our request to you. Thank you for your grace. In your name I pray. Amen.